No offense to those of you who do pumpkin spice lattes, but pumpkin and coffee should never appear in the same sentence together. God bless you. I know you really like that stuff, and I'll do my latte and my macchiato, but every time I hear that, I just feel like, I've hit a speed bump on the road of life somewhere. So anyways, stop by the cafe next week. We're rolling out some new stuff. We are in 2 Peter, and I just want to begin with the text that we've been dealing with over the last 5 weeks. We've got another week to come. We'll be wrapping up in this series called Amplified. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. We're going to talk about godliness today. Steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Add to or supplement your faith with, and there's a list. Faith is the beginning of a relationship with God. You cannot have a relationship with God outside of faith. You can't have a relationship with God through religion unless at the core of your religion there is faith. Where there is no faith, all you have is an empty form. Everything begins, it's really the birthing chamber of relationship with God. It starts with faith. And for far too many people, that's about as far as their spiritual development goes, and that is a tragedy. They reach the point where they believe God and they believe the message of Jesus and they receive from him his gift, and then they do nothing with it. In the natural, should a child begin to show signs of arrested development, we call the doctor. The lack of growth triggers all kinds of alarms. I know with my grandchildren, my daughters have been very concerned about where are they on the growth chart, what percentile are they, and we either get the call that said, well, she's a little small for her age, or he's a little small, or we get the call that we feel so proud when they're topping the chart. Because we want to make sure that their development is hitting all of the marks. That's natural. So to trust God for eternal life, but not so much in this life, is a rather strange anomaly. To begin and not continue, to plant and be planted and yet not really develop and grow. This is a total abnormality that we've grown somewhat comfortable with in our churches, where people walk through our doors and they will be the first to stand and say, I prayed the sinner's prayer, I believe in Jesus for my salvation, but there is no other evidence in their life. There is no ongoing engagement and involvement with the life of Christ. They just stop at faith. They stop at faith. There's something strange about that. You see, some treat salvation as their eternal reservation with the man upstairs, and then they decide to live their life in the second basement. If indeed you've connected with him, then shouldn't you be rising? You with me this morning? If you have connected with Christ, shouldn't you be on the upward? If you have really connected with him, if he has really made that difference in your life, then shouldn't you be growing up into Christ? That's why this teaching in Peter is so very important. For this same cause, the author to Hebrews said, and this in Hebrews chapter 5, he said, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. Solid milk is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Hebrews makes it clear that we're supposed to be growing, always growing in the grace of Christ. So Paul wrote in our core text, we have been granted all things in life. This is in 2 Peter 1:3. We have been granted all things pertaining to life and godliness. Stop and consider that for a moment. God has supplied for you and me everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. You don't need to go to a meeting someplace to hear a specific message and pray a certain prayer. You don't have to be at a seminar somewhere to really get this stuff. You have to understand that God has already in Christ Jesus, he has given you all that you need for life and godliness. You just need to unpack it. Therefore, it's a no-brainer. We add to our faith this list of enhancing characteristics. And over these last 5 weeks, we've been talking about these amplifiers to faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, steadfastness, and this morning, godliness. Now, the very term godliness drives some people away. Some people, you say godly, they see in their mind church lady. You say godliness, and they will immediately associate it with something negative or something quite distant. This very term godliness drives some people away. The image they hold of that word is an image of the saints, all fitted out with a halo like St. Francis of Assisi. When you talk about holiness and godliness, this is what people see. Those are not, by the way, popular terms these days. People don't talk about godliness, they don't talk about holiness. We talk about being relevant. Well, what of godliness and holiness? Well, one of the reasons that we struggle with it is because in our minds, we connect it to something far removed from us. I don't know about you, but I have no halo. This is not a surprise to 90% of the room. I have no halo whatsoever. And also, I look at this and you've got, you know, Francis of Assisi, the mythology about him was that even the animals would draw close to him and he had some type of animals, you know, I eat some of them, but that's about it. I repel them. I see a dog, the dog growls. That's the way it works. I don't understand it. You're going to have to pray for me. But, you know, some people have this type of imagery when it comes to godly. It's like, whoa, oh no, you know, the saints. So they fitted this thing all out. And so piety, the idea of piety, a word that we never use anymore, piety or reverence, which are really at the very core of this whole idea of godliness, those are right out the window because they seem to be so far removed from us, so far above us, we can't even touch them. Or maybe this image. Chances are, if you are over 55, then you've probably seen, show of hands, how many have seen this painting before called Grace? Look at that. Amazing. Okay, you guys up there, are you guys a bunch of millennials and teenagers? Did any of you raise your hands? Have any of you seen this? That's what I thought. One in 10. Yeah. Here's what, when we think of godliness, then it's like, it's grandpa praying. He was a godly man. But the interesting thing is we have locked godliness into an age group. And so whenever we think of godliness, again, that's for old people, and one can't imagine such a painting of a 22-year-old. No Bible college uses an image like this to recruit people. Because godliness seems, well, it's somewhere out there. It's above us all. And perhaps that's why it's so rarely spoken of, except for someone who stands far away from the ordinary. I submit that godliness should be the ordinary condition of the ordinary Christian. Godliness should mark you whether you're 80 or 18. Godliness is not the domain of saints. as we've seen them up on the screen with halos and all the artwork that goes with it. No. Godliness should be the natural outflow of a life that is lived in Christ Jesus. So what I want to do this morning is step away for a moment from these images and attempt a clear and visceral definition of godliness, give you a couple word pictures that will help you understand what godliness is and how it connects to you, how it works in your life. Because I have to tell you, I read several theological descriptions of godliness, descriptors of godliness this week. I didn't understand two of them. We get all wrapped up in some of these definitions, and they take us far afield. What is godliness? So I'm just going to attempt a definition that we can get our arms around, something that takes us beyond the sanctimonious frames of reference that place it all beyond our reach. Let me begin with a step away for a moment and begin by just talking about a word called influence. Influence. It's a really interesting word. It's an astrological term dating back to the 1400s. The word that you and I use for, we use it all the time in conversations. We don't use it astrologically anymore, but there's where its roots lie. The idea was, from the 1400s, it was thought that there was an ethereal kind of power that flowed down from the stars, and when the stars were in a perfect alignment and it lined up with your life, power from the stars would touch your life, change your life, and establish your course direction. Sound familiar? You know, people always talking about their lucky star, the alignment of the stars. Astrology to these days says there's power in the stars. So the word that we have, influence, goes all the way back to that astrological term that was coined back in the 1400s with this idea that there was something flowing out of the stars that flowed out of and into influence, out of and into us, somehow touching us and changing us. Some people still believe in the destiny, that is affected by the stars, that they are under the influence of some power beyond their own and beyond their own control. Influence. You with me on the word influence? This idea of influence is that influence is something that is outside of us or flows into us and changes us. It's pretty common in our culture to hear about people being under the influence. The UI and DUI, under the influence. Again, what's the idea? The idea is there is something that I drank that has now got into me to the place where it's affected my behavior, and it's affected also it can also affect my destiny. Why do we not want people driving under the influence? They no longer have what? Control. And so what happens when you have somebody who's arrested for driving under the influence? Well, alcohol has become that factor in their life that is shaping their direction. So that's why we call it under the influence. I know you know these things. When somebody's DUI, no matter their intentions or experiences, their training, if they're DUI, all of a sudden, all that stuff goes right out the window. I don't care how good their driving record has been, and I don't care if they were raised in Sunday school. If they are driving under the influence, everything about them is pushed to the side, and they become dominated by whatever it is that's controlling them. That's why we call it influence, flowing into them. The loquacious drunk who forgets himself and says stupid things. What do we say? People just say, well, that's just the bottle talking. That's just the beer talking. In other words, he no longer is in control of what he is saying. Something outside of him is now flowing into him and through him or her. Embarrassing behavior at the Christmas party is explained away. What people do at Christmas parties absolutely amazes me. Never happens, by the way, at our church Christmas parties, but when people start telling stories about, you know, people with lampshades on their heads during the Christmas party and people who generally seem to really have a grip on life. When you hear some of these outlandish stories, you say, what in the world happened? They were under what? The influence. They gave themselves over to a power which opened them up to whatever's going on in their subconscious or whatever is demonic that's going on out there. They're wide open to anything and they lose control. And so you may ask right now, how do you make the leap from astrology to drunkenness to godliness? Was anyone asking that question? If you were listening this morning, you should be there with me right now. You should be saying, what in the world is he driving at and where in the world is he going to tie this thing up? You see, godliness is a form of DUI. It is not driving under the influence. It is men and women who are deliberately under the influence of God. Godliness, placing yourself deliberately under the influence of God, whereby what is flowing into you is flowing out from Him, changing your behavior and your destiny. So you with me? So think DUI. I realize that that might just help you, if you, as long as you can remember, I am going to live my life deliberately under the influence of God. You will have a vector on what holiness is all about. Because there is this ethereal flow. It doesn't come from the stars. It comes from God. It's not from an alignment of all of these heavenly bodies. It is from an alignment of yourself, your soul, your person with the will, the purpose, and the person of Jesus Christ. When that comes into alignment, what flows into you dramatically changes you. This is the work of godliness in you. Deliberately under. Now let me ask you, are you deliberately living under the influence of God? It doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen unless we embrace it and seek it. It doesn't happen unless we totally surrender our will that is constantly striving for preeminence. It doesn't happen unless we surrender that will to Him. Are you deliberately under the influence of God? Or is your life guided by some other influence? Is it guided by the culture around you? Is it guided by a circle of friends that you're trying to keep pace with? Is it guided by expectations from a mother or a father, or expectations in the work, or expectations that you've got to rise up to this level, or you've got to do this or that? Is your life being influenced and guided by something other than, first and foremost, following after Jesus Christ? Or maybe you're self-guided. So I'm not being influenced by anyone else. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm in charge of my life. The Bible has a term for self-guided people in life: lost. There's not one of you who can find a way to salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There is not one of you who can direct the steps of your life, because you don't know what's coming tomorrow. You don't know which way the wind blows. You don't know what the next step is. You have no clue whatsoever. God may have revealed to you a direction in your life, a step that you, but day by day by day, you are dependent on the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not dependent on the leadership of the Holy Spirit and you're following your own way, what does the Bible say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Are you under the influence of God? This is godliness. Godliness has an antithesis or an opposite. What's the opposite of being godly? Here's another word that we don't use anymore in the culture: worldly. To be godly, to be worldly. And both of them speak to what? Influence. Am I under the influence of God, or am I being led by the nose? Am I being led under the influence of the world? by the world. When the scripture talks about the world, it's talking about a fallen culture apart and away from God that we live in. We're not of it, but we're living in it. And it must not be the primary influence of our life, lest we become worldly. The more the world makes inroads into us, again, that ethereal flow that comes from the world out there, when it flows into us, it begins to change us and alter our destiny, and not in a good way. We don't become godly, we become worldly. So godliness has this antithesis, it's worldliness. And this is all there in your New Testament when you look at Jude, verse 17 and following. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will come scoffers following after their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Worldly people as opposed to godly people. Now, the interesting thing about this is these worldly people are found in the church. Because in verse 19 it says, it is these who cause divisions. Jude's writing, you know, the book of Jude is all about the church. It's addressed to the church, saying there's going to be worldly people among you who cause divisions. Worldly people don't cause divisions out in the world. Where do they cause the divisions? In the church. So we don't even want to think about it, but scoffers in the church, following their own ungodly passions, these who cause divisions, they are worldly people devoid of the Spirit. I'll come back to that idea of the church here in a moment. Look at Titus 2 and 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright. Well, self-controlled, that was one of the amplifiers, wasn't it? Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. They're opposites. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Godliness is living deliberately under the influence of God. Worldliness is living, often with no deliberation at all, under the influence of the world. So do you understand godliness and worldliness now? When it comes to a word that really describes it, living under the influence. Living under the influence. If you are not feeding on God's word, seeking his presence, and walking in obedience to his will, then I can say with some confidence there is nothing of God that is flowing into you. You might be hoping for a little bit of leakage, seepage into your life by your church attendance. But unless you are giving yourself to God, in relationship with God, worshiping God, praising God, seeking God, unless you are living that life, what of God is getting into you? I'm very concerned as a pastor with the fact that there are, with church attendance now being really, on average, 1 in 3 Sundays. People consider themselves to be good church-going people if they're 1 in 3 Sundays. If they're here 1 in 3 Sundays, and let's give them a little bit of benefit of the doubt. Let's take them to halftime, 50%. If they're here 26 Sundays a year and they're not feeding themselves with the Word of God, they're not involved in any kind of Bible study, they're not involved in any type of a prayer situation outside of, oh God, help me, I'm in a real mess right now. They're not involved in any kind of devotional life whatsoever, pursuit of God, then what is being poured into their lives? I'll tell you what's being poured into their lives. The world. And so what happens when we gather together? We find ourselves constantly pushing up against this force, the world, the influence of the world. It's all among us. And if somebody is, if the only word you're getting is what you're getting 26 Sundays out of the year for 45 minutes, I hope I'm done in 45. On a Sunday morning, if that's it, is that the sum total of the investment of the Word of God in your life in a year? Stop and think about that for a moment. I know some of you think I'm being unkind right now, but you need to come to grips with the truth. You need to understand that unless you are into God's word, unless you are seeking his presence, unless you are a true worshiper of God, you have to ask yourself, how in the world is God making a difference on a daily basis in my life? Maybe you've only come to faith and you've never applied any of these amplifiers. If you're not feeding on his word, seeking his presence, walking in obedience to his will, what of God is flowing into you? If you feed yourself a steady diet of what is worldly, if you depend on your own understanding, if you make no practice of the presence of God, godliness is going to remain a far-off concept to you, unattainable, unreachable. Influence. Under whose influence are you living and moving? The world, yourself, or God? Let me take it in a different way now and see if I can paint a different word picture that will help you understand godliness. Shakespeare famously wrote, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players." All the world's a stage. Well, I'm going to just take that as being true and then ask you this question. Who are you playing to? Who are you playing to? Who are you performing for? Whose adulation are you seeking? What audience are you trying to please? Do we live our lives to please God, ourselves, or others? All the world is a stage. This is our stage. Here's your life. Here's your stage. On this side of the stage, please don't be offended this morning. You all okay? You all love me, right? We're good? But you're the world right now, okay? On this side of the stage, the world. Don't be offended. It's just an illustration. You'll be all right. Here's the stage, here's the world, there's a curtain that runs down this way. On this side of the stage, there's another curtain, and when you throw open that curtain, you're in the presence of the Almighty God, an audience of one. Which audience are you playing to? The audience of one or the world? Every preacher faces certain failure when the pressure to please the congregation trumps his or her longing to please God. I know that pressure. I have failed so often because I've tried to please people. I don't like to be unliked. Am I alone? Come on, give me some love out there. We need some approval, right? I mean, say, right there with you. I don't like being unliked. I don't like it when people are mad at me. I make people mad when I don't even try and make people mad. If you only knew how hard I was trying not to make you mad. If you only knew how mad I could make you if I only tried a little bit, just a little bit. Well, I could put you into heart failure, some of you who are so easily offended. I love you. I'm your pastor, but whoa. This pressure to please people. Charles Stone, a pastor, wrote a fabulous little volume called People-Pleasing Pastors. It's too convicting for me to read the whole thing. I started seeing myself in the introduction, and finally I just closed it. I thought, I'm not ready to deal with that right now. I just can't deal with that right now. I have too many people to please. So I put it aside for your sake. He wrote of his own experience. Here's what he wrote. He said, "A man with a strong personality felt he spoke for a large segment of my church. When decisions were made that he didn't agree with, he immediately voiced strong opinions, usually with an implied threat of a revolt if the decision did not change. It affected my ministry because I knew that it was not an idle threat, and it reached a point that before making decisions, I often ask myself how he would respond and would often avoid going up against him. This issue culminated in a key decision I made, and I knew he was in opposition. I made it clear that I was going ahead with my decision. As predicted, he tried to create a revolt and even contacted our denominational headquarters. By the way, I'll give you the phone numbers and tell you who to call to lodge your complaints. Really, I've given that number out so many times. I'll give you the number. When they came to assess the situation, they found that while a small group supported him, as a whole, the church strongly supported my decision. They encouraged him to either leave the church or get on board and stop his resistance. He chose to stay and keep quiet from that point on. It was a turning point for the church, and a long phase of growth followed. Charles Stone, from an honest heart in telling this story, was literally telling us the thing that was holding him back was not the guy who was putting pressure on him. The thing that was holding back was his giving attention to that and not giving attention to God. So easily distracted, trying to please somebody. Charles Stone had to decide whether he would play to the crowd, bow to the critics, or play to an audience of one. I love that concept, the audience of one. I am called on the stage of life to one thing above all others, and that is to please God. My life becomes simple every day I think of it. Today, my job is to please God. It speaks to my work ethic. It speaks to how I'm going to use my day, how I'm going to interact with my staff and the people that I come. It touches on it. If today I choose, I will please God, it changes everything. And what have I done? I have set my course to live with an audience of one, and that influence produces godliness. In 2016, Rick Warren began a sermon series. Oh, I wish I'd thought of this first. I hate to even tell you about it because 2016, I could have got by doing it myself. Now I'm outing it. So it's great. It's a great concept. He preached a sermon series under the title, You Make Me Crazy. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Are you smiling with me right now? It's very great. It centers on his struggle to clearly hear God's voice above the roar of thousands of voices. Warren, he's criticized by everybody these days. I choose not to criticize the brother. I believe his heart's right, and I pray that he just continues to win souls for Christ. If we differ on that, then I'm not going to be under pressure by it. Anyways, Rick Warren talks about doing this series where he speaks to all of the criticism through the media, because he's on a national stage, all of the criticism that he's received there, plus pastoring multiplied thousands of people out at Saddleback, and not there, but also in the satellites. He's got multiplied thousands of people, and all of the pressure, and in the midst of it all, he developed a sermon series called You Make Me Crazy. And in that series, he takes on the gossips and the power players and people pleasing. I'm telling you, I wish I'd thought of that first. Not because I have axes to grind with anybody, but because if we're truly going to be spiritually healthy people, we need to come to grips with some of these things rather than allowing them to become stumbling blocks. Pleasing people rather than pleasing God will destroy you every time. The biggest mistakes I've made in the ministry have revolved around keeping the peace at a cost. Keeping the peace at a cost. Here's what I've learned. You can keep the peace and lose the pace. You see, the Bible tells us that we're to keep in pace, keep in step, Ephesians says, keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. If I lose sight of God who is leading me and get my attention fixed on that stage curtain that opens up to the pressures that surround me, I'll not only lose sight of God, I will lose pace with the leadership of the Holy Spirit. If you live only to make peace, you will lose the pace, finding yourself out of step with the Spirit of God. And preachers are certainly not alone in wanting people to like us. Do you want people to like you? I didn't think so. I really didn't think so. No. We all want people to like us. Jesus said, and we forget this, Jesus said, Luke 6:26, woe to you when all speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Woe to you when all speak well of you. But Lord, that's what I want. I want everyone to speak well of me. And from heaven, I hear the voice of God saying, never gonna happen. More than once, Paul's words to Galatians have corrected my own soul. In 1 and 10 in Galatians, he says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Paul was conflicted. Is it man or is it God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ, Paul says. You can't serve the Lord and people. You can't. Of course, we are servants to one another. Of course, we serve one another in the love and mercy of grace. But what I'm saying in context is this. If you're guided by trying to please these people, you end up serving them rather than serving the Lord. And it will destroy you. It creates worldliness in you. See, all the world is a stage. On one side, it's God as an audience of one. On the other, it's the world, it's friends, it's family, it's colleagues. Who are you playing to? Who are you living to please? Live to please the Lord. It's a mark of godliness in your life. So hang with me now. The idea of godliness is this influence, the influence of God in my life that changes me and affects my destiny. Influence. The second image is the audience of one. I live my life first and foremost to please God above all. This is godliness. Where there is no godliness, true godliness, there's no power. No power. You cannot experience the power of God except for godliness. It's an interesting term, godliness, and it crops up mainly in the latest letters of Peter and Paul. There are verses in the scripture, just a few of them, that speak in terms of the godly, Old Testament and New Testament. But all of a sudden, in the last letters of Peter and Paul, the last letters, as they're old men about to die, one beheaded, one crucified, in the latest chapters of their life, all of a sudden, their letters blow up. 2 Peter and also 2 Timothy blow up. 1 Timothy 2 blows up with this idea of godliness. Godliness. What's going on here? I wonder if for Peter and Paul, as they reached now this last stage in their lives where they knew the time of their departure was at hand, it was going to be soon. As they're writing their last letters, they realize, no longer will I be here to be that influence in their lives. Wasn't it Peter said, follow me as I follow Christ? Paul said, live by our example. Now they're going to step off of the stage. And so they have an emphasis in their last letter like no other place in all of the New Testament on godliness. He's basically saying, boys, you're not going to be able to look to me any longer if you will not find your approval on stage before Jesus. You'll not find it. You need to be godly people. No godliness, no power. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 1, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be, and some of you already know the list. It's a despicable list, isn't it? These are bad, bad people. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Wow! That's all those people out there in the world, isn't it? No, it isn't. Because the next verse says, having the appearance of godliness. I've got news for you. People out there in the world don't care about carrying the appearance of godliness. Who cares about the appearance of godliness? Church folk. Read the scripture in its context. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people, says Paul. Who is he warning them about? He was warning them about false religious teachers who were coming into the church, and then a long, long list of people who had a long way to go in their development. Lovers of self? Well, there's nobody here this morning who's a lover of self. Or a lover of money. We test that every week. Proud, arrogant. This whole list, which we have conveniently farmed outside of our church doors, is supposed to be confronted within our fellowships. We've got to confront it inside, because that's the problem. You see, inside we often carry off really well every Sunday the appearance of godliness. We look good on Sunday, don't we? We know all the hand motions. Right? We know the order of service, exactly how it's supposed to go. We know how to fit in. We're comfortable with it. You stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. We don't even complain about it anymore, because you just know you're going to stand up and you're going to sit down a lot in church. That's what it's going to do. We got the whole thing laid out pretty good. We know there are things that you don't do and things that you do that make you look more religious and that are part of the custom. And so we've got an appearance of godliness. Used to be even more so in our dress. You know, we'd dress like the catalog on Sundays. We'd stand out a little bit more. No, it's okay. I assured one brother this morning who met me upstairs, I still own ties. He was worried about that. I still own a tie. Use them at every funeral. But anyways, I'm kidding. I love you. Big hug. Group hug right now. Everyone, we're okay. He's going to be all right. We're okay. But we can have a form of, and I don't care how you're dressed this morning, okay? It's not that. We can have a form of godliness, but our lives deny the power of it. People can look at us and say, good church-going folks doesn't mean a single thing unless there's the influence of the Spirit in the life of the believer that is transforming their heart and changing destiny. Godliness. See, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. One of the most severe things Jesus ever said. But the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many, whoa, really? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Form of godliness, denying its power. See, the form of godliness we so often settle for is nothing more than pride wrapped up in outward appearance. It drips with worldliness. True godliness isn't a form. True godliness is a condition of the heart. It's the heart. The form of godliness is satisfied with church attendance and a list of approved behaviors. True godliness is a hunger for more and more and more like Jesus. A form of godliness says, well, you know, how much do I have to do to be okay with God? Godliness says, I want everything that God has for me. I don't care about the minimum lines of achievement here. I want everything that he possibly has for me. Big difference. Form of godliness plays to the crowd. Godliness plays to the audience of one. I've tried to play both sides of the stage. I've tried to please God and please people. That's a pretty frustrating life. Tried to live up to the expectations or sometimes the demands people and please God. I've tried to please everyone, and I've pleased no one. Utterly failed. I don't want to grow callous or hard of heart. That's not the answer. The answer is not saying, well, I'm going to please God and the rest of them, they can all just go jump. No. We're called to love one another. We're called to be Jesus to one another. But we cannot be ruled by any king but one king. He has to be our influence. The attempt to please God and man always fails. And I have to say, I've found the human stage, trying to please people, I have found it to be utterly exhausting. Utterly exhausting. Whenever I try and please people, I wear myself out. And that's not, I'm not proud of myself. It's not that I'm, you know, trying so hard and I'm working so, I have to tell you, friends, it's foolishness, utter foolishness. You wear yourself out because it's a job that's never done. You never win. It's never enough. And then I have found when I open the other curtain and I play to the audience of one, I feel his pleasure. You want to open the curtain in your life and feel a wave of weariness? Then play to the world. If you want to know what it is to feel the pleasure of God, audience of one. Ask him to speak. Seek him in his word. Become a true worshiper of God even when you don't have praise and worship music going. Just you and God. Seek him with all of your heart. I feel his pleasure. And I only want to please him more when I feel his pleasure. Just more. Haven't you ever, any of you ever felt that with your grandchildren? The first time you hold them on your lap? First time they laugh? How many of you remember the first time your first grandchild laughed when you held, the first time they smiled? What did you want them to do? Do it again. Every time you see that look of pleasure on there, you want to see it again and again and again. I have to tell you, when you feel the pleasure of God, you want it more and more and more. And you know what? His love is inexhaustible. He'll keep giving it. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, first letter, wrote my closing lines this morning, fourth chapter. Paul said, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. More and more. You're living to please God? Do it more and more and more and more, because in so doing you are growing in godliness. You're growing in godliness. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? If you've come into this place today and you feel that your spiritual life is stagnant, that you've been living your life trying somehow to please people, trying to rise up to some kind of an artificial standard, your devotional life has suffered and your prayer life is empty, and the word of God, it's just not the regular feeding of your soul. This morning, you just have to stop for a moment and say, what is going to be the formative influence in my life? To which audience will I open myself? I pray that God would speak to your heart, that he might make you the person that he wants you to be, that you are destined to be by the guidance of his Spirit. So, Father, speak to our hearts. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Would you stand with me?